Bibles, it's John chapter 3, and Mo's going to read us verse 1 down to verse 21.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it's with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen, that his works may be carried out by the Lord."
Before Bob comes to speak to us, we're going to sing one more song, "In Christ Alone." So we're having a few wee issues with the projector. I'm sure you probably know most of the words to this one anyway. So let's stand as we sing together. Well, as Bob comes up, I'll just pray for him, and I'll pray for us as we listen to him. But Bob, if you want to come on up. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning, this opportunity to gather around your word. We thank you for Bob. We thank you for his willingness to come here. We thank you for the preparation that he has put in. And we pray now that you would speak powerfully through him. And we pray that you would help us to listen, and that you would be changing our hearts and our minds as we hear more about what you have done for us, and that we will grow more in our love for you and learning how to live in response to that. Amen.
It's great to be here. I better take off my watch because I'm used to speaking in 50-minute intervals now, so I don't want to speak quite that long. But I want to, thanks that Mo read very well, John chapter 3, and that's really going to be the basis of our talk this morning. Because maybe it was about, I don't know, Ali asked me to speak here maybe about 6 months ago, and not many months after that, I was at a meeting with some of my colleagues, and I had taken along with me a book that I was reading, and the title of the book was simply, What is the Gospel? One of my colleagues turned to me and said, shouldn't you know that by now? And it's remarkable that when you look at the bookshelves in Christian bookstores, or you look at some of the most popular titles of Christian literature, right now we find that they are revolving around this question, what is the gospel? It's not that the gospel is particularly difficult or is hard to find, but I find that Christians both on my side of the Atlantic, where I'm from, and on this side of the Atlantic, are emphasizing these truths over and over again because there is much confusion and much ignorance as to actually what is this gospel message. So I'd like to speak with you just for a few moments this morning about the message itself. This evening we're going to look at who the messengers are, what the qualifications for being a gospel messenger, and then tomorrow we are going to look at the mandate, what God tells us to do with the gospel. But to introduce this theme, I'd like just to mention five words that kind of give us a framework to look at the gospel. They kind of all end in an L sound. It might not be literally an L at the end, but they all end in an L sound. The first word is biblical. That when we look at the gospel, we are looking at the biblical message. It matters little what I say or think. It matters little what we feel, because if you're looking for a message of self-help, you can go to many different websites. You can go to many different counselors. If you go to Amazon, last time I checked, there were more than 18,000 titles at amazon.co.uk listed under self-help. But we recognize that the gospel message is a biblical message. That when we read this word gospel in the Bible, that the Bible not only says it, but defines it. So gospel literally means good news. It's good news for us. It's good news for our families. It's good news for our church. And it's good news for our community, our country, and for our world. So we have a biblical message. But we also have a historical gospel. That we look to the Bible to define what the gospel is. But we recognize that the gospel message has been at work for the last 20 centuries. This is nothing new, nothing unique, nothing different, nothing novel. But the message that we're going to be studying today and tomorrow is the same message that was preached by Peter and by Paul. The same message that converted a young man who was from North Africa, a man called Augustine, in the 4th century, same gospel. It was the same message that transformed the heart and life of an Augustinian monk called Martin Luther in the 16th century. The same message that transformed the lives of people like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley in the 18th century. And it's the same message today that changes our hearts and changes our lives. So it's biblical and it's historical. Third word I'd like to suggest is that it's simple. This is not a message that you need degrees or a particular level of academic achievement, or a particular level of intellectual skill. It's a simple message, but it's a profound message. It's a message that a child could understand, of almost any age, and yet it's a message that the greatest, the most profound theologian, or most profound learned philosopher will never exhaust. So when we look at John 3:16, which is helpfully here on the wall, we don't need much understanding. We don't need much information. You don't need to know the book from Genesis to Revelation. I remember at camp, every summer I'm involved in a youth camp in U.S., and one of the kids, maybe 12, 13, said, "Do I have to know," by which he meant memorize, "the whole Bible before I become a Christian?" We told him yes, but no, you don't need to know the whole Bible. As a Christian, you would want to learn the whole Bible. You would want to study Genesis through to Revelation. But if you grasp those words, or if you're able to convey those words, that's the simple and yet profound gospel message. The fourth word is powerful. Powerful. Simple, but powerful. Because this message doesn't just change behavior. If it did that, it would be powerful in itself. But it does more than change the outward behavior. It does more than change the outward attitudes, or the way we speak, or the way we engage with people. It does that. But this message is so powerful that it changes people's destiny, where they are going forever. That they are going to be with God in heaven forever, because this simple message has changed their hearts. I think it was John Wesley. John Wesley, who was a great Methodist preacher, a great evangelist. And here was a man for many years who tried his best to be a Christian, who tried his best to do the good things, to pray, get up early and pray, to read the Bible with enthusiasm, and to go to all different places. He went to the American colonies. He went to prisons. He went to hospitals to preach the gospel. But deep down, he said, "You know, I actually have not responded to this message myself." And one of the first sermons that he preached when he had believed and when he had accepted the gospel, he described an audience as having the outside of a Christian. And he said that's what he was like, the outside. He looked like a Christian. He talked like a Christian. He acted like a Christian. But deep down he knew that inside he wasn't a Christian. And the gospel message starts on the inside, and so powerfully works on the inside that it cannot help but change the outside. It works in the heart, works in the mind, so that you begin to think differently. You begin to act and react differently. You begin to, your emotional or your feelings are changed. And so, inevitably, you're going to be living with different standards, living with different motivations, and living with different goals. That's the fourth word. These are just kind of words that kind of shape our introduction to this theme. And the fifth word is this: non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. When I was young, which is a long, long time ago, if you wanted to go out for fast food, you had two major fast food options. Option one was McDonald's. Option two was Burger King. Now, McDonald's was probably the more popular option. But the problem with McDonald's is that they served their burgers in the same way all the time. So you had ketchup and mustard and pickles, and even chopped onions, I think. So if you ordered a burger, cheeseburger, hamburger, McDonald's said, "Here it is. If you don't want the pickles, take it off. If you don't want the onions, take them off." Burger King's tagline was, "Have it your way." And I think their jingle was, "Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us serve us your way." It's amazing. You know, it's a long time since I've heard that commercial, but it sticks. Now, if you look at those two models, many people want the Burger King model. I want God, and I want Him my way. I want God's message, and I don't like this part, and I don't like that part. So I'm going to do without those. So hold that part. Hold the holiness part, or hold the righteousness part, or hold the sovereignty part, or hold the exclusive part. Now, if the Bible is our guide, and if the gospel in its very nature is biblical, then we have to say that God Himself sets the terms. God Himself makes the conditions. That we don't tell God what to do. That by very definition, if God is God and we are who we are, then He tells us what to do. And this is where the gospel message in so many ways comes right face to face with our human nature, face to face with our culture, our society. And I don't know about you, I don't like to be told what to do. Nor do I like to be told what to believe. Deep down, I like to set the stage, set the scene. I like to set the agenda. But the Bible is unqualified and gives us no opportunity to negotiate terms and conditions with God. So we have a biblical gospel, which is also historical. We have a simple gospel that is profoundly powerful. And we have a gospel message that at its very heart is non-negotiable. You can take it, or you can leave it, but you cannot change it. So with that in mind, we turn to John chapter 3, which in many ways is one of the most profound gospel chapters in the whole of the Bible. And let me introduce this chapter by means of a story, real story. If any of you are involved in teaching children Sunday school classes, let me tell you about a man called Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball might not be a well-known name, but Edward Kimball was a significant person. He was in Boston, Massachusetts, and he had a Sunday school class. And it was, we would probably describe it as the Bible class. They were teenagers, middle-aged, like 14, 15, but also probably going up as high as 17 and 18. Kimball, he was concerned that many of his class, though he faithfully shared the gospel, though he faithfully taught the Bible, he was concerned that few, if any, of his class were actually converted, actually believing in the Bible, believing in Jesus. So he was determined that he would not only teach on Sunday, but that he would make an effort of meeting with each member of his class and explaining face-to-face, one-to-one, the gospel to them with a view that they would respond to the gospel. Now, there was one member of his class who was particularly dull, particularly slow, particularly weak in comprehending the gospel. He later described this particular young person. He said, in my experience, and he said, and I praise God because of it, I have never experienced anyone who showed so little proficiency in understanding the basics of the gospel, let alone showing any qualifications whatsoever for being of use in gospel service. Ultimately, this young man, when he was converted, he applied for membership of that church, and he was refused because his understanding was so limited and because his comprehension was so flawed. Now, Edward Kimball might not be well remembered, but D.L. Moody is. D.L. Moody came to faith because Edward Kimball visited him in a shoe shop in Boston where Moody worked. Kimball sat down, spoke with Moody, explained the gospel. Moody understood the gospel, believed in Jesus, became a Christian. It's about 150 years ago. Now, D.L. Moody was a big man, a tall man, a man of substantial stature. And Moody, very soon after conversion, felt a call to ministry, felt a call to preach the gospel. And this young man had the audacity to believe that he and others could reach the entire world with the gospel in one generation. In fact, his goal was by the year 1900 that all people in the world would at least hear the gospel. He died in 1899. He never actually saw the year 1900. But he did have the distinction of preaching personally to 100 million people. That's not bad going. That's not bad going for somebody who had such limited intellectual ability, such limited comprehension of the gospel, and was recognized as being of little or no prospect of being of gospel service. But I want to introduce you to a man that Moody met who was significant. Now, Allie, you're from Lancashire, aren't you? Is Allie here? Allie, you from Lancashire?
Yes.
Okay. D.L. Moody met a young man from Lancashire. Moody, big man. This man called Harry Moorhouse, small man. A small man who had been converted in one of the revivals that was happening throughout England at the time. And this young man, this small man, came up to Moody, the big man, when Moody was actually in Dublin, and said, "Mr. Moody, I want to preach in your church." Moody's church was in Chicago, a big church. And Moorhouse, who had never met Moody before, Moody had never been in Europe before, and Moody just dismissed him and said, "Well, if you're ever in America, look me up." A few months passed. Telegram was sent from New York City. "I'm in America. I'm coming to Chicago." And Moody felt, I never expected to hear from this man again, and I never expected him to take me up on my offer. And before he knew it, this man was in Chicago, and Moody happened to be away preaching at another church, and he said to his wife, and he said to the elders of the church, "Give him a midweek night. Give him a Monday night." Very few people. So they would have meetings almost every night of the week. "Give him a Monday night. Very few people come on a Monday night anyway. He can't do much damage. Let him preach and that'll be it." So Moody goes away. Moorhouse comes. He preaches on the Monday night. Moody comes back to Chicago on Saturday night. And he says to his wife, "How did he get on?" Not expecting much. Mrs. Moody responded by saying, "Oh, he's a much better preacher than you are." Every night, he takes for his text John 3:16, and he tells people how much God loves them. Well, his first reaction was, "What do you mean every night?" And she said, "Well, he's been preaching every single night since you've been away, and he's preaching again tonight, so you better come and hear him." Because each night he preached, and each night the elders gathered and said, Mr. Moorhouse, we need to hear you again." And each night, Harry Moorhouse said, "I can't think of a better text than the text that is before me." And he opened the Bible from beginning to end and showed the love of God for lost men and women. And Moody's response to that was, "He's wrong. God doesn't love sinners. God hates sinners." And she said, "Well, listen to him for yourself tonight." And that transformed Moody's ministry. And from that point forward, he had confidence, and more than confidence, he felt a commission to preach the love of God for men and for women who were lost. That God had a genuine love for people. And with you, just very simply, I'd like you to notice three things about this verse and about the passage that this verse is contained in. That if we say that John 3:16 is the gospel, in fact, Martin Luther said that this is not just the gospel in miniature, but he said John 3:16 is the Bible in miniature. That if you unpack John 3:16, you effectively have to know the whole Bible to really grasp everything that's being said here. So if we say that here is the gospel in one verse, I'd like you to notice that the gospel first is all about God. God is the subject of the verbs. God is not the object, but God is the subject. This reminds us that God is in charge. We can say that God is supreme, or that God is sovereign. But just think of this, that God is in charge because God is God. He has created everything. He sustains everything. And He is the author. He's the author of the Bible. He's the author of the gospel. So by that very definition, He sets the terms and He makes the conditions. "For God so loved the world," God loves, "that He gave," God gave. So God takes the first step. God takes the initiative. It's God's plan. It's His purpose. It's His gospel. So the gospel message is all about God. So if we want to understand the gospel, we need to understand something about the God who initiates the gospel. And God is sovereign and supreme. God is holy and righteous. And God is loving and merciful. That's who our God is. That's what our God is like. God is one, and yet God is three. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet not three gods, but one God. And God works in perfect harmony, in perfect fellowship, that God does exactly what he wants to do, exactly how he wants to do it, when he wants to do it, in any circumstances that he wishes to do it. And yet God is faithful and dependable and reliable. He's not capricious. He's not whimsical. He doesn't do one thing one day and another thing the next. So he's completely dependable, reliable, gracious, loving, merciful, and sovereign. Now, this is again where the Burger King model comes in. And people will say, well, I like God who is a loving God. I'm not so keen about God who is a righteous God, because a righteous God implies a standard. It implies a standard of right and a standard of wrong. And if God is righteous, what does he do with those who aren't righteous? What does he do with those who don't keep his standard? Does he react? And if he reacts, how does he react? Are there consequences to wrongdoing? And if there are, what are they? Well, God, who is righteous, upholds what is good and condemns what's wrong. He upholds what is right and he condemns what's evil. And he says that we must respond to him and that we must do what is good. We must hold to what is right. We must embrace what is true. But if we do not, there are consequences. There are consequences for faith and consequences for unbelief. There are consequences for obedience and consequences for disobedience. So if God is righteous and God is holy, and if God is good and if God is true, then that will have impact upon us. So we come to terms with the God who is the author of the Bible, the God who is the author of the gospel, the God who loved, and the God who gave. So the gospel, by definition, is all about God. So we must believe in God. Remember the great creed statements like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, which will begin either I believe in God or we believe in God. That's the first point where we start, that we believe there is a God and he has made the heavens and the earth. We believe there is a God and he sustains all things, and we believe that there is God who looks upon this world with interest, with concern, with compassion, with love, and with mercy. So the gospel is all about God, but secondly, the gospel is all about us. It's all about people. In the Gospel of John, this word world appears two times before this verse in John 3:16. And the word world appears negatively. Because if you go back just for a moment, if you look back at John 1 at verse 9, the true light, Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Okay, that's good. Jesus is light. Jesus is coming into the world. You would naturally expect that there would be a positive response. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So the first mention of world in John's Gospel, John 1, 9 and 10, is negative. Jesus made the world. Jesus comes into the world, and the world does not know him, doesn't recognize him, doesn't see him for who he is. The verse goes on to say he came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. You just turn the page, if it is on the next page. The next mention of the word world is in John 1:29, the ministry of John the Baptist, when we're told the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now again, the word world is used in a negative context, because the world is in need of salvation. The world is in need of a sacrifice. The world is characterized by sin. So you have these two negative images. The first image, the world that did not recognize Jesus or receive Him. The second image of the world that is characterized by sin. And then you come to John 3:16, which says that God so loved the world. Now there's a disconnect here. You would expect that God's view of the world would be negative, because that world did not receive Jesus, because that world is characterized by sin. So your natural logical progression would be that God looks at the world not with love, but with hatred, or not with mercy, but with anger. But the gospel is all about us, because God looks at the world, which means not just the planet, but the planet with all the people, all of us, the people we work with, the people we live next door to, the people that we love, the people that we don't really like that much, the people that we know, the people that we don't know. I'm not exactly sure what the world population is today, but this word world is big enough to include absolutely everyone, everywhere. And we're told that God loves this world, and this word so means that the love of God is vast, is big. He loved and He gave. He says, there's a problem here. There's a problem here that the world, which didn't receive Jesus, it didn't recognize Jesus, the world that is characterized by sin is in danger of perishing. That the people on this planet are in danger of perishing, and perishing forever. The very end of John chapter 3, we read these words, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That there is a problem with the world and its people, and that God in the gospel is taking the initiative to address that problem and to solve that problem. So the gospel message is about people. It's about God, all about God, and it's all about us. Because we're told here that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, verse 17, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. There's a problem that requires a solution. That's why Jesus, when He was speaking to Nicodemus, said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Something went wrong the first time. Something went wrong with humanity, with people. Nicodemus, religious person, you and everyone else cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And this goes back to that word non-negotiable. Jesus doesn't say you should be born again. You might be born again. You might wish to be born again. Could I suggest this possibility of being born again? He said, you must be born again. And unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom, let alone enter the kingdom. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him. So there is a general love for the world, but then there's this particular element where the world with all of its people, and then we move to this word whoever, that's individual. There's an individual love that God has for individual people. He cares about you. He cares about me. He cares about our friends. He cares about our family. He doesn't just care about people in general. But He cares about men, women, boys, girls, young, old, rich, poor, eastern, western, northern, southern, whatever it might be, so that there is a general and a passionate love for the world, but it requires a specific or a particular response on the part of people. The third and final point is this, and I hope this is obvious by now, that if the gospel is all about God, and if the gospel is all about people, us, then the gospel is also all about Jesus. I mentioned just briefly that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in this verse and in the gospel, the role or the work of the Son is given primary focus. For God so loved the world, us, that He gave who? He gave His Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. I don't know if you like Bake Off. I like Bake Off. I like watching Bake Off. Don't usually watch it at the time it's on, but I always catch up with it. Now, there are times where you can leave things out of recipes and you can get away with it. There are other things you can't leave out of recipes. You just can't get away with it. You know, if you're baking a cake, if you leave out the eggs, or if you're making bread and you leave out the flour, you're just not going to get away with certain things. The gospel, you cannot leave Jesus out of the gospel. You can't leave him out. I think it was Spurgeon, when Spurgeon was preaching, and he was preaching about the person and work of Jesus, he said, let me be honest with you. He said, if you are right about this, you can be wrong about many other things. But he says, if you're wrong about this, it really doesn't matter where else you're right. Because if you're wrong about Jesus, if you miss the point of Jesus, who he is, the Son of God, what he did, died on the cross to forgive our sins, if you're wrong about that, then you've got it all wrong. If you somehow leave out Jesus from the gospel, it doesn't matter how else you present God, it doesn't matter how else you present the Bible, you've taken the very heart of the gospel out. So as we read the Bible, whether it's the gospel accounts themselves, whether it's the accounts of Paul or Peter or John or James or Jude, the letters of the New Testament, what we see time and again is that whoever is writing, whether it's the Old Testament that's looking forward, whether it's the New Testament that's looking back, no matter who is writing, we cannot get away from this Jesus. We have to come to terms with him. He is the center of the gospel. He is the heart of the gospel. So that when we look at the good news of Jesus Christ, he is the gospel message. His life and his death and his resurrection. And our relationship with him is the core of our relationship with God. And our relationship with Jesus is the foundation for our desire for others. There are many things that we may wish to share, many things that we may wish others could enjoy. But above all, if we are followers and believers of Jesus, we want other people to have him, to know him, to trust him, to follow him, to make him known to others. Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for you, Christian, for the church, Christ Church, Craig and Tinney, Buccleuch Church, where I'm a member, for the church of within Scotland. Jesus Christ, we cannot do without him. We cannot live without him. We cannot serve without him. We cannot worship without him. So the gospel is all about God, and the gospel is all about us. And the gospel is all about Jesus. That's our message. That's our hope. That's our comfort. That's our challenge. That's our present reality, and that is our only hope for the future, personally, and that's the only hope that we have for our community, our family, our friends, our country, and our world. Allie asked me to give you just a couple questions, and when we break up into groups, I'd like just to think of two questions. The first question is, what do other people think about the gospel? What do other people think the gospel is? What mistakes or what misunderstandings do people have, if they in fact have ideas or suggestions? So I'd like you to put yourself in other people's shoes. They might be your neighbors. They might be members of your family. They might be people you work with. What do people think the gospel is? And how then can we respond to them? If we know what the gospel is, and if they don't know what the gospel is, how can we begin to communicate what we know to be the truth to those who either don't know it at all, or what they know is not accurate or not genuine? So the gospel message, God, us, and Jesus. What do other people think? What do other people say? And how can we engage with them?
Yeah, we're going to split into groups now. I've taken the liberty of just writing out who could be in a group just to save people wandering around looking. So if with David, we have Alison, Doris, John and Eileen, Deborah and Paul. I don't know if you guys maybe want to head upstairs and to the right. There's a few couches there. With Tim, we have Janice, Brian, Ruth, Catherine, Rob McLaren and Hazel. Perhaps if you guys head up the stairs and turn left, there's a kind of lounge place there. Then Pete, Claire, Amanda, Maggie, Julie, Ian and Corey. Perhaps if you guys stay in here once everyone's cleared out. Mal, Lynn, William, Rebecca, Douglas, Heather and Phil, if you perhaps want to go into